Today we're going to teach on the blood covenant, and we're going to spill this into tomorrow, but primarily the portion that's going to deal with Shavuot is going to be tomorrow. But it kind of all ties together. But I'm going to start out by reading this one verse. And Yeshua stated this. He said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that's Matthew 26:28. The restoration that we received when Yeshua died on the cross was part of a blood covenant that he secured with us, or for us, I should say. But sadly, in America, we don't have blood covenants. I mean, other than silly kids with a little knife playing around, they heard something from somebody. But we really don't have them here, and we don't actually know what they are. And a couple weeks ago, I was thinking about what to teach, because we're kind of in an interim process here between our main teaching starting July 2nd. And I thought, well, this is something that ties in with Shavuot. A lot of the sages all believe that the law was given on Shavuot. And I don't think we can prove it, but it fits right in that timeline, so it seems to fit. But in America, the bottom line is we have no idea what a blood covenant is. In fact, we don't even have any idea what a covenant is. In the few weddings I've been honored to do, I usually talk 4 or 5 minutes on what a covenant is, because it is nothing like a contract, let's just put it that way. It has some minor similarities, but it has nothing to do, and it's very dissimilar in many ways. And in Israel and in the Middle East, they would think it even has far less to do. A covenant is something that is permanent and binding. And I would submit to you, in America, we have no clue what that really means. Is there anything that we really are brought up believing is permanent and binding in this country? For me, I'm just going to say no. So covenants usually had conditions. But there's two that I can think of off the top of my head. And I spent more time, maybe there's more. So if you want to correct me afterwards, I don't care. I don't get upset about that stuff. But we know the Noah covenant had no condition. God made a covenant with Noah and with all mankind. It had nothing to do with what Noah did with all created beings too, with all of the animals. So it didn't depend on them. God just said, "I'm going to make this covenant with you." We also know that God had several covenants with Abraham, but one of them, he put him to sleep. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. And when he put him to sleep, it was basically saying, "I'm going to fulfill the parts of this covenant for you. This is going to be an eternal promise regardless of what you do." And we're going to go back and visit that, because we have Genesis 15 is when it talks about Abraham being put to sleep. He was Abram back then. And then if you go right through to Genesis 18, it's very hard to tell where it starts and where it stops, if it's a long period of time, if it's a short period of time. But I would say this. I don't think I'm going out on a ledge to say that they're connected, even if they are a little bit apart. So we want to take a look at it as a whole. We're going to talk extensively about this because, you know, the Bible's filled with lots of different covenants. But today, what do we know? We don't know much. What happens during the blood covenant? And I'll be honest with you, I had already heard some of the different teachings out there, but I couldn't honestly say I really knew everything that went on. What did it signify to the people back then? Because if we fully understand that, then we can know how to apply it today. Does that make sense? We have to be able to extrapolate how to apply things to our lives. So we're going to go through the covenant that God made with Abram, and then we're going to talk about the covenant that Yeshua brought us into, because that's very relevant for us today. And then we're going to wait till tomorrow to talk about the Mount Sinai covenant. So we're going to go forward and then we're going to go back to it. Because the number one thing we have to do is, how can we apply this to our lives today? So we already opened in prayer. I had that in my notes, so I'm just going to go on. In ancient times, a blood covenant, it was very common. It was a way of establishing a binding agreement, and it was always, and in this, believe it or not, goes through many different, I couldn't find one different culture that it wasn't a permanent to death thing, the covenant. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't some culture out there that changed things, but it was permanent and it was to death. It was basically binding your life to the covenant, because your life was on the line. And as we go through the steps of the covenant today, you're going to see why that is relevant. The Old and New Testaments are called Old and New Covenants by many. I don't really agree with that fully, but it's a play on words, so I'm not going to get into it today. But many Hebrew scholars believe the word new should have been renewed. Now, we know it each month when we see the new moon. I don't think there's a person in this room that believes God recreates that moon every month. It's just the terminology. It's new to us because it was not seen for a couple days. And in much the same way, the covenant was not followed for many thousands of years, but Yeshua restored us to that. The typical blood covenant had between 8 and 10 parts. And I'm going to focus on the parts I was able to verify from the Bible and from pretty historical documents that I'm fairly certain we can trust. But the reason there's a variance is because we're in a day and age where people that do teachings like what we're doing here, they videotape them, they build big sets, they send them out all over the world because they got to create that $1 million revenue. And they have to sensationalize things and they invent things that aren't really true. And we've noticed this over the last few months, and it's starting to really annoy me. It really is starting to bother me because we've got all we need in the Bible, right? And it's fine to look at historical documents to back up the Bible, but when we have to sensationalize stories, then we're just becoming like anybody else. Amen? So if I ever do that, please kick me in the butt politely. So there's an indefinite number of parts, but we're going to focus on them. I think I've got 8 different parts that I can verify. And we're going to stick with what we know, or at least I'm 99.9% sure is fact. I'm also going to do my little disclaimer. These steps are not in order necessarily, and I'll tell you why. If you read 5 different historians, they all have different orders. So how the order goes is irrelevant in my point of view. If we study what the Father had designed in these covenants, the parts that took place, and we extrapolate what we're supposed to know about it, I think we can get everything we need. So we're going to go right into this, and we're going to go through the 8 parts of the covenant that are pretty much across the board. And you know what's funny is almost all of these were in all the pagan cultures too. So this is not just the Hebrews. The Hebrews did a couple things different, as you'll see as we go through. But number one is the pre-covenant ceremonies. And this basically refers to the discussions that went on before they made covenant on what's going to happen in this covenant. What is the benefit? And you got to remember, covenants were made by kings with other kings. They wanted to join their forces together to be impenetrable, to make sure that they didn't get invaded by certain places. It was just individual men. But quite often it was groups of people. And when a king made a covenant with another king, it was his nation being bound to that nation. Does that make sense? So quite often, it's not just 2 individuals. It would be 2 nations, and they would have a representative. But you had to know the terms of the covenant, because the bottom line is, you never entered into a covenant not knowing what the terms were. Right? Except once. We'll get to that in a minute. And you'll get to that tomorrow, actually, not in a minute. On Mount Sinai, they said yes without knowing the terms of the covenant. But they just saw what they had saw coming out of Egypt. They wisely said yes, but it would have been a little more helpful if they really had meant it. But we're going to go on. But the 2 parties, the 2 representatives, usually wanted to know what the terms were. If I'm going to sign a contract for anything, I read it. I just want to know what I'm getting into. I want to know if I'm going to get ripped off if I make a mistake. The 2 covenants I mentioned about God not requiring anything of the other party are the only exceptions that I could find. Now, in Abram's case, it says in Genesis chapter 50 that he believed God when God told him that he was going to have seed as the stars of the heaven. Now, this is when he had no children at all, not even with the bondwoman. God told him that, and it says in the scriptures he believed him, and that was counted to Abram for righteousness. Then God gave him the boundaries of the land that his seed would own. And he asked God, he said, how will I know that this will surely come to pass? And that was the impetus for the covenant being given to Abram. Remember the smoking pot going through when he put Abram to sleep? That was the covenant that God said, this is how you'll know. And he performed this covenant ceremonies with Abram asleep. Nothing Abram could do to mess this up. And I'm going to submit to you that, and it may not be until the millennium, but the children of Israel will own the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Israel is going to become 30 to 40 times the size of what it is today. And it may not happen before the millennium, but it will happen because it's the word of God. Today, we're supposed to be in this new or renewed covenant with Messiah Yeshua. When you accept him as your Savior, you entered into this covenant. The sad part is, most of us, and I'll speak for myself, I entered into it through the slipping up of my hand in the back, and I said a prayer. Now, I don't discount the fact that I actually made a commitment that day, but the sad thing is I knew nothing about the covenant I was entering into. I didn't know the first thing about it. They didn't even tell me we needed to repent. I later learned this when I read the scriptures for myself. But we have entered into a covenant, and we need to know that there are terms of this covenant. Unfortunately, for people in the church or people in the Messianic synagogues who don't teach holiness, or in the Jewish synagogues or in any other church out there, this covenant does have requirements. Now, make no mistake what I'm saying. It's free. You want to receive it? It's free. You want to become his child? It's free. But once you become his child, once you receive it, there are requirements of you. And there's 50 scriptures that say I'm right in that area. And you got to twist one or two places in the Bible to try to pretend like you have nothing to do with anything after you receive salvation. Because the bottom line, what did we study 8 weeks ago? You become in the process of being saved when you commit your life. You receive your salvation when you kneel before your Messiah. And that ain't happening until you're dead. Or at least you're spiritually taken. So let's move on. Yeshua's covenant with us is not unconditional. We have to get that in our minds. Now, his love is unconditional. The offer to enter into this covenant, that was unconditional because when I read my scriptures, it says he redeemed all mankind. All mankind has not accepted the terms of his covenant. So we need to understand that. And that's the pre... What did I call the title? I'm sorry. The pre-covenant ceremonies. We need to understand that. And the reason I think that's so important starting out is because we're not taught that. We're not taught there's anything required of us at all. Receive your golden ticket and you pretend like it's Willy Wonka's chocolate factory ticket. You're good. You're set. Number two is the covenant representatives and the cutting of the covenant sacrifice. Now the reason this is important is because when nations entered in together, there was a representative. Now, quite often it might have been the kings, but the king could send a representative to enter into covenant on behalf of his nation. And if you study that at all, you know that that's true. And when you go in the name of the king, what are you doing? You're going in the name and representing everything that is about the king and his... And he doesn't give that to just anybody, does he? It's kind of like the signet ring. You get the signet ring, you are to speak on behalf of the king. The individuals, we read about David and Jonathan having a covenant together, but quite more often than not, it's a group of people. The representatives would cut the sacrifice in half. They would place it with the insides of the animal facing upwards and some feet apart. I don't know how many. And generally, it would be a large animal. Most of the time, this is not just really small animals, large animals, so there would be blood on the ground. Would fill the space in between the two parts of the animal. When Abram was put to sleep, God did the cutting of the covenant himself. Now, Abram prepared the parts, he set it out, and then God caused him to fall asleep, and he walked in it. Traditionally, when it's not God entering into the covenant with you, it's two individuals, they both would have to walk around the parts, and then they both would walk into the middle of the parts and face each other. Yeshua became our sacrifice, and even though he wasn't cut in half per se, everybody that I've talked to that really studies the Bible and doesn't study doctrine says whatever you saw in the Passion of the Christ was only the tip of the iceberg. And if you remember the Passion of the Christ, it was pretty brutal. the scriptures do say he was beyond recognition, don't they? He became our sacrifice, and his blood was shed from where he was scourged all the way to Golgotha and hanging on that cross. Much of what Yeshua did for us that's represented, we don't carry out exactly the same way these Old Testament covenants were done. But it's the same implications in heaven. Heaven is bound by the covenant that he extended to us, meaning God cannot change and he cannot lie, so he will fulfill all his parts of the covenant. But sadly, we have free will, and we have a choice to follow the parts of the covenant we're supposed to follow. The scriptures tell us in the Aramaic, many are called, but few choose. And you have to choose to follow the covenant. Hebrews 10, 14 through 18 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' saith Yehovah, 'I will put my Torah upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. And their sins and their Torahless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness for these sins, for these things, there is no longer any offering of sin.'" Yeshua was not only the one making covenant with us, but he also provided himself as the perfect sacrifice to bring us into right relationship with God. We're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow, but I believe we're going to see that the covenant that was fulfilled in many of the Old Testament that we read about, the stories in particular Abram, Yeshua fulfilled these very same things and these very same parts of the covenant, even though we don't physically walk through the covenant and walk through the animal parts. The exchange of robes, belts, and our weapons is another part of covenant keeping in all pagan cultures as well as in the Hebrew culture. And it had a significance. And I think David talked a little bit about the robe last week. The robe represents who you are. It's really a representative of the person you are. They didn't have closets like we have today and send it out for dry cleaning. Maybe Abram did. He was pretty rich. But, you know, the bottom line is they had a robe, and that robe is pretty much what they wore. And it represented who they were. Joseph had that coat of many colors that it talks about. I don't know what the coat looks like, but I have a feeling that he wore it quite frequently, if not every day. It was who you were, and when you exchange a coat, it's like saying, you are now part of me, and I am now part of you. When you exchanged weapons, the belt in particular is what held your weapons. Most of the weapons in that day and time were knives and swords. A few other things, slingshots and different things, but the knife and the sword was the most common weapon. Without a belt holding it up, you don't have anything to carry it with. And when you exchange that with somebody else, and everybody in the Middle East understands this, you're saying, I will protect you. Your battles are my battles, and my battles are your battles, and we are one. We are unified. Echad. Much like a husband and wife become echad, but, you know, slightly different terms. These were switched or offered to the other person. Abram was not required to do this. But what did God say to Abraham? I always get this mixed up because I'm talking about the covenant where he changes his name, you know, a chapter or two later. But he says to him, I am your shield and your reward. And God promised to protect and watch over Abraham. Now Abraham, for his responsibility, was going to watch over and protect the glory of God, the Shem, the reputation of God. But he had no obligation. He's dealing with the Creator. God doesn't really need Abraham's protection. Yeshua, on the other hand, I was trying to figure out how this happened. What part of this really happened. And much of what Yeshua did for us didn't require as much from us. But Yeshua took off his robe of righteousness and stepped down from the heavenly places and entered into this world as a baby. He entered into a world filled with imperfection and sin and took off his coats of righteousness and holiness. Now, what did he put on when he died on the cross for you and I? He put on our sin. He put on our shame. In exchange for that, he gave us the opportunity to be a holy and a righteous people. He only did it if we choose to participate in the covenant. And you're going to see this theme throughout because this is very critical to understand. And the sad part is we have a billion people telling everybody you don't have to do a thing. You don't do a thing. You get your little ticket, live your life however you want it. Well, I got to ask you a question. How is that any different from anybody else in the world? How is that different from any other pagan religion if you can do whatever you want? What were we called out of if we can just continue living the way we used to live? We put on his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin upon him. We take his holiness upon us. Pretty good deal, in my opinion. Number four, the walk of death. And this is what I referred to earlier, where both parties would walk between the animal parts and they would usually face each other. Again, it was slightly different for Abram because he was put to sleep. But they would say something, and this something that they would say, I found is very similar in different parts of the world, but not exact. And I'm not trying to say this is exactly what they said. Hear me out, but it's very similar to this. And they would say something, looking at each other in the eyes, may it be done to me as it was done to this animal if I fail to keep this covenant. May I die even as this animal dies. And basically, in all the different cultures, they're basically saying, if I fail to do what I promised to do, this is what deserves to happen to me. Now, what happens when we abandon the covenant of God? Well, for most part, we never were part of the covenant of God at one time. We were estranged because we were violators of the covenant on a regular basis. We deserved death. Isn't that what Yeshua saved us from? This is exactly what the covenant is saying here. Two people willingly came in, or two nations came in and said, if we violate this covenant, this is what we deserve, death. The men would pledge to respect their obligations and to keep the covenant or die trying to keep it. After this step in the covenant process, wherever it fell, there was no escape. There's no way out of the covenant. From that moment forward, you were locked in for life, and there was no way to turn back. Unlike a contract. Contract, you just get together and agree to terminate it, come up with the terms, and boom, it's done. We think of things in a Gentile mindset in America, which is more Greek-minded. Hebrews and the Middle Easterns thought differently, and there was no option. There's no way out. Remember when Hadassah went before the king, and the king had already made a proclamation, not really knowing what he was doing. And he realized that her and her people were going to be killed. So he made a provision for them to be saved, but he couldn't he couldn't rescind, thank you. He couldn't rescind the law he'd already put in place because of the way their laws were written. It's the same thing here. The covenant cannot be changed. And this is what they all knew and they all understood. Today we're just like, what's the big deal? You get a divorce, you do this, you do that. Abram didn't have to require, he wasn't required to do anything on his part, but God did state the terms of the covenant and they will come to pass. Now, the children of Israel in the future, roughly 400 years, give or take, from this point in time, they are going to receive the terms of the covenant, aren't they, on Mount Sinai? And they're going to receive a more in-depth term. Abraham wasn't given those terms because he didn't need those terms. He believed God and he knew in the future this was going to happen. But when they're coming out of Egypt, they needed to know the terms. And I would submit to you today, we need to understand those terms as well. Yeshua has grafted us into this covenant, but we're still bound by those terms. And at the end of this teaching today, I'm just going to do a very rough outline of the terms of the covenant, just so I don't leave you hanging until tomorrow. But tomorrow we're going to do an in-depth teaching on Shavuot and what happened, but we need to understand what we're up against, because people will say, well, we don't have to do anything else at all. And the problem with that is, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10, if we deliberately keep sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sin remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So we have to understand, this is not Old Testament theory here. In the New Testament, we're told, if we deliberately, if we choose to continue in sin, I'm not talking about accidental sin, you slip up, you make a mistake. Many Bible versions say, "Will." I don't know which version you have, that's Hebrews 10, 26, it'll say willfully sin. Same difference. We have choices to make here in this life, especially in America. We almost have it too good, don't we? If we choose to sin versus be holy, we're told to be holy, but we can make that choice. What if we choose convenience rather than choosing what pleases God? Or what if we choose traditions because we're so comfortable with them versus following what God instructed us to do and not to do? Yeshua performed the walk of death for us. That walk from wherever they scourged him and sentenced him to where he was put on the cross was the walk of death. And he bled on that cross and he died for us. And he's asking everyone in this room to be a part of that covenant. And I apologize. I'm not apologizing. If this is not what you're expecting from what we teach, I'm sorry, because we don't compromise the Word of God. The Word of God is calling for people to be holy. And I get very frustrated, much like Yeshua did. He was never frustrated with the people. He was frustrated with the religious leaders. I've only been studying this from a messianic point of view for 4 years, and I look at these people who have been doing it 30 years, and I go, where are they reading? Not in an arrogant way, just in a confounded way. We need these leaders. We need people in all parts of the country teaching the Word of God correctly, but they're leading sheep to the slaughter without even knowing it, teaching them to desecrate God's laws because it's not doesn't apply to you, or you weren't born Jewish. Well, last time I checked, these laws weren't given just to the Jewish people. If you've been here for a long enough time, you know how much I respect and honor the Jewish people, but it was not given to the Jewish people. It was given to the Israelites. The Jewish people are one of our brothers. Yeshua performed the walk of death for us, that we might live. Part number 5 was the pronouncing of the blessing and the curses. And basically, this is exactly what it says it is. In a covenant, in this day and time, they basically said, this is the blessings that are going to come out of the covenant. If it's two nations coming together, they would sit and talk ahead of time about how good this is going to make our life and how we'll be so much more fruitful and things will happen and, you know, where the cedars came out of Lebanon and the horses came out of Egypt. And when they made covenants, there was exchanges made that were beneficial to the parties, unless God told them not to do it. There were blessings, but also there were curses. And the curses came if you disobeyed the covenant or if you violated the covenant, because then the other party was going to try to let loose, you know, hell on you. They were going to take revenge for having violated that covenant. The blessings and the curses were laid out so that you knew what you would get if you obeyed and what you would not get, or what you would receive if you disobeyed. Abraham was given the blessing knowing that his seed would inherit the land that God promised him. That is the simple blessing he was given, and he was happy. That was enough for him. 400 years later, his offspring were given a detailed list of blessings and curses as they were entering into that land that was promised to Abraham 400 years ago. And we're going to discuss that tomorrow. You and I are part of that covenant that Yeshua extended to us. Now, many of you used to be Gentiles, correct? I know we have a couple Jewish people in the room, but many of us used to be Gentiles. By faith in Yeshua and partaking of his covenant, you have now been grafted in. Isn't that what Paul tells us? You're grafted into being an Israelite. What we are never taught is that Jewish people can be grafted in as well. Give me a second before you start throwing stones. Now, the Jewish people, if they're brought up with the book and following the covenant written in the book, they don't need to be grafted in. They were never pulled out. But most Jewish people were brought up with Judaism, which is not what the book says. They follow the rabbis. They've gotten away from the instructions of God. They've elevated themselves above the words of God. And they were given something that was close to, but it was not the covenant that the Father has in mind. So when they accept Yeshua as their Messiah, guess what? They're grafted back into the real spiritual family of Israel. We're all grafted in. And we're all equal in that family. But Paul warns us not to be haughty, which we are careful to do here. And we should be grateful that the Jewish people alone, with the tribe of Benjamin, protected these instructions for many, many thousands of years when everybody else had abandoned them. So if you're born Jewish, be happy. But understand, you're still part of the family of Israel, spiritual Israel, not the land over here. The covenant has blessings and it has obedience, whether you're born Jewish or not. That's why Paul writes, it makes no difference if you're circumcision or uncircumcision. He's not talking about the body and what is done to you in that process. He's talking about the circumcision being the Jewish people, uncircumcision being the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Because once you come into Messiah, you're all part of the family of God. I'm going to read one more real brief scripture that talks about why we need to continue following the commandments, and it's not a one-time act in receiving salvation. It is basically in the book of 1 John, because John basically, in a nutshell, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, tells us that if we're part of the family of God, or we claim that we're part of the family of God, yet we don't keep his commandments, what does he call us? A liar. So either John's wrong, or we've misinterpreted what the New Testament is really teaching us. I'm going to leave it at that, because my money's on John. The sixth part of the covenant is the seal, or the covenant mark. And this is where the Hebrew people differed greatly from the pagan people around them. And the vast majority of the pagan cultures would actually cut their bodies and make a mark that shed the blood, and they would either mix the blood with the other person, and a good majority of them would actually drink just a couple drops of the blood of the other person mixed with wine. And that was what they said signified the commingling of each other's blood, and it bound you together in this covenant. Now, we all know that in the scriptures that's forbidden for anybody following God's commands to drink blood. So this is not something they would have done. But it's interesting that I found out, and I didn't know this until today, I thought this whole thing with Yeshua stating, though, this is the cup of my blood, and you know, this bread represents my body, I thought that was a new thing he represented. And I didn't realize that everybody in the Middle East for thousands of years already knew and understood that. Back at the time when the Melech Zedek came out of Salem, Jerusalem, and offered Abram the bread and the wine, everybody knew what was going on. When these things happened for thousands of years, they all understood this was covenant relationship. Yeshua was talking to a group of people who knew and understand this. Today, we learn this stuff and we go, I never knew that. We thought it was something new. But Abraham, getting back to the seal of the covenant, two and a half chapters later, he's given the seal of the covenant, which is the mark of circumcision. Now, the reason I said earlier we don't know the time frame in there is because he's given this promise. It says he believed God. Then we later find out his wife has a very bad idea and offers up her handmaid to Abraham. And Abraham thinks that this is going to be the son that's going to be a promise, but God says, no, I'm going to give you a son through Sarai. She is going to be the mother of the son of promise. Now, we got many things we can learn out of this, but the most important is women never give your handmaids to your husband, please. It is never a good idea. It always turns out to be disastrous. Plus, I think it's illegal in this country. But the bottom line is, Abraham was not waiting on God's promise. He knew it was coming through Sarah. But his wife came up with the idea. It was not such a wild practice back then. And he agreed. But God said, no, this is going to be my covenant through you, and it's going to come through Isaac. It's going to come through your son that you're going to have with Sarah. That covenant was going to be sealed by the fact that he was going to have circumcision. And what was it? I think Ishmael was 13 years old. And all the male of the household of Abraham were circumcised that day. That was the reminder of the covenant. And as we all know, several times a day you're going to see the reminder of that covenant. I'm not trying to be funny here. It was something they would remember, that God made a covenant, and it was a covenant he would keep, and it would be permanent. I would also submit it's a reminder to them to follow and stay with the commandments of God. It's kind of much like the tzitzits are for us today. The tzitzits were given to the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 15, and it was so that they would remember the commandments of God. So getting back to the seal of the covenant of Mark, with the blood, the Hebrew people drank wine as a symbolization of that blood, but they never would intermix blood with it. This is why I believe Yeshua said, when we get together and we break bread and we drink wine, we should remember him. And I don't believe that's a once a month thing, or it's once a quarter, or on certain holy days. I think when believers come together and you break bread with one another and you drink wine with one another, we should remember him. You know, the scriptures tell us we should remember God when we wake up, when we go to sleep, when we walk out of the house, when we come back, when we're everywhere we go. When we get together, we should remember what Yeshua did for us. Yeshua did receive marks of the covenant, didn't he? He's got holes in his hands and his feet and in his side that sealed that. And later, when he had to visit the disciples, he had to show those to them, or at least to Thomas. What a name. Yeshua has the marks of the covenant on him. And I believe he took a lot of the parts of the covenant keeping from us that we don't have to do. We just need to fulfill the terms. So, as we move on, number 7 was an exchange of names. And this one was a little tricky, because back in that day and time, they would exchange their names in the sense of adding part of their name to the other person so that they were connected together. And I was trying to find how this worked. Now, we know that God changed Abraham's name. And it went from Abram, which is means many or multitude, to Abraham or Avraham, which means the father of many or multitudes. So it's only a slight change, but he gave him that change. And somehow, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so in that name, there's symbolization that locked him to God. And we do know that God did have a habit of doing that. He changed Jacob's name to Yisrael. But he doesn't do it all the time. We only see a few places in the Bible. Personally, I'm a firm believer that if God wants to change my name, he can change my name. But I'm not really into changing it on my own. I've just decided not to do that. But what we have to remember is we do take on his name in some sense of it. Now, I don't believe we should on our own just change our name at will as we see fit. If God talks to you, that's fine. But the scriptures tell us in Genesis they were not to take the name of God in vain, correct? Now, the name of God means his Shem, his glory, his reputation. And I would submit to you, from a Hebraic mindset in the Middle East, in a culture that is full of, you know, honor versus shame versus right and wrong, I personally don't think God is as concerned with the pronunciation of his name as we all make it out to be. But I think he is concerned in how we represent him. How do we use that name? Do we actually glorify him in what we do? Do we bring him honor, or do we bring him shame? When he sees what we do and how we treat other people and how we talk to other people, is that bringing God honor? Or would he rather you not even use his name because it brings him shame? I think if we would focus on that, we'd be far better off. We still probably shouldn't use his name lightly or just flippantly. But I really believe that the essence of that commandment is to bring him honor in what we do. Do not take the reputation and the glory of God, and bring it shame. Don't use it in vain. A judgment day, when we're told, "Well done, and good and faithful servant," it says in the book of Revelation that we will receive a new name, doesn't it? And I believe it's because we don't get that here, because here we're in the process of being saved. We are sozo in the Greek word. And it's the process that brings us to the day where we'll receive our salvation. And when we receive that, we will be given a new name. That name will bind us to God permanently. And this brings us to the eighth part of the covenant meals. And there were other things, and different cultures had 9 and 10, and you know, then people sensationalized it. So I'm focusing and I'm stopping here. But this one was the covenant meal. Both parties took part of the covenant meal, and this was kind of the celebration after the covenant went into. Now, when a couple gets married today, what do they do afterwards? They go and you go to the reception and you celebrate what has happened, what has come together. Now, I didn't do enough studying on the marriage aspect of it, but I'm pretty sure this is correct, but I might be wrong. So that way you can't be mad at me if I'm wrong, right? But I'm pretty sure the way it worked in the old days, they consummated the marriage first, then they had the reception and they celebrated and they had their party. But either way, it doesn't matter. The concept is the same. You have a celebration meal that basically is a time of joy. It's a time of festivities. It's a time of, you know, spending time with this new party that you've gone into covenant with, reaffirming what the covenant is all about, and having fun. Final vows of affirmation were given one to another. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 says, "For I received from Jehovah that which I also delivered to you, that the Master Yeshua, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about when he spoke these words to them about it being a covenant. They just didn't fully get it that he was going to die the next day. They were still in shock and really weren't expecting the king of the universe to die. But they knew what he was talking about here, and after this all transpired, they would remember these words carefully. Unfortunately, today we just haven't been taught this stuff. So I'm not trying to convict anybody, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I didn't know this stuff, okay? Most of us didn't know this stuff. We didn't grow up in a land where we studied this. But we do know, now we do know about it. Now we do understand the things of God much more clearly, or at least we're in the process of that. And we have a choice of what we're going to do about it. Yeshua was offering them the opportunity to come into covenant with him. And that's the same thing he's offering you and I today. We're offered the opportunity by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, to come into covenant with him. It's through his blood is the only way we can come before the Father. It's the only way. But there's more to it. There's more to take place. There's things we need to do. There's things he expects of us. And we have to understand this, because the terms of the covenant is the big part that's been left out of our teachings today. We have not been taught about these terms. Think about this. The reason that Christianity is rejected by the vast majority of people in the world is because, what? They feel like they have to change into something they don't want to be, right? If somebody just came and said, "Listen, it's a party every Sunday, we have fun, it's a rock and roll band, the pastor doesn't even teach anything, you don't do what you want, it's okay," you don't think we'd have a lot more people coming into the church? Of course we would. In fact, there are churches with those mottos, and they grow fast. You know, we read about a year ago a church in Alabama that was building bowling alleys and basketball hoops and pinball games in their church. They grow quick. The Woodstock church that has the slogan, "Party on Sunday," they grew quick. They have something the world wants. They want to stay the same. They don't want to change. The problem is, most Christians realize that we can't stay the same, but they don't want to become the way God has instructed them to become. Yeshua said, "Follow me." Now this is the disconnect. Follow me means to imitate me. Come, learn the way I live my life, and you do the same. Come, let me be your example. Let me be your guide. If we're going to be a bondservant to him, what does a bondservant do? He does everything the master tells him to do. And the master told us, follow me. Learn from me. If you want to be a bondservant of Yeshua Messiah, and you want to understand these covenants moving forward, You have to understand this. This is some of the things that the Messiah is telling you. The Messiah never sinned. He's saying, I never sinned. I want you to live your life in holiness and wake up intending, trying to not sin. And I'm telling you what, do not come up to me afterwards, please. I'm just giving you a fair warning because I only lose it over a few things. Do not come up to me and say, it's impossible, Brother Tom, to not sin. No, it's impossible to have lived a life without ever sinning. He's the only one that ever did it. But he would never ask somebody to do something that's impossible. Is it hard? Yes. Is it really hard in a messed up world we live in? Yes, it is. Will he forgive you if you sin? Yes, he will. But not if you deliberately and willfully, stubbornly reject his commandments and think you're going to get away with it. He's saying, follow me. If you mess up, repent. I will forgive you. But choose a life of holiness. Number two, in order not to sin, what do you have to do? You have to follow his instructions. The definition of sin is the violation of his instructions. Break his instructions, that's called sin. 1 John. Violation of the Torah is sin. It's the only place in the Bible sin is defined. So if you are not sinning, it means you are obeying. If you're not obeying, it means you're sinning. Above all, now this one's just my opinion, because when you say above all, it's very hard to say which one is above all. But above all, keep and honor his Sabbath day. We studied this intensively a month ago. That was the hardest study I've ever done because I knew I was going to have to deliver it to you. And I knew it was going to sound harsh, but I'm telling you, I believe with all my heart that every word came right out of the scriptures. It's that serious. It's his mark on you. If you don't want the mark of the beast, you better have the mark of God on you. And that's the only thing in the scriptures that says it's God's mark on his people. Keep the Sabbath days. If nothing else, if you don't even want to listen to my teaching, if you didn't hear it, remember this. Yeshua always kept the Sabbath day. You need to keep the Sabbath day. Number four, you need to turn your life over to him completely as a bondservant would. He doesn't want part of you. He's not interested in you giving him half of your life. He really isn't. And I'm going out on a limb on that because there's not a specific scripture that says you can't give me half of your life. But I'm going to tell you, I believe with all my heart, he wants all of you. And the reason? Because he loves you that much. Number five, keep the holy days that Yeshua kept and reject the holy days that he would have nothing to do with. You know, you don't even have to go in and study the holidays. Reject the holidays that he would never keep. You don't even have to go in and study the holidays. If you never studied the holidays at all, and you never learned what they were all about, you could just remember this. Keep God's holy days, because those are the holy days that Yeshua kept. So you don't even have to go down the other path to learn why you don't want to keep them. You could just say, I don't really want to know. I'm just going to follow my Messiah. And I guarantee you, he never celebrated anything other than what we read in the scriptures. And if you want to remember this, the pagan holidays to God were called abominations. The worst thing you could do is to pretend you're doing it to him. Celebrate something he doesn't ordain and then say, well, I'm doing it to him. Go back and read Deuteronomy. It's very important. And tonight, at sunset, we start the holy feast of Shavuot. It's a Moedim. It's appointed time. It's also a holy convocation, so I hope if your schedules permit, you know, if you didn't know this before, I hope you will be here tomorrow, unless you have another place to go, but it's a holy convocation. What that simply means is out of the house to a place of fellowship with fellow like-minded believers to celebrate and honor God. It's not about coming here and honoring the house of Scripture, it's about honoring God. That's what we're going to be doing tomorrow is honoring God. We're going to attempt in everything we do, and that's what we do each week, honor God in what we do. It is a time of celebration. It's a time of worship. It's a time of praising him and thanking him. It's a time of enjoyment. But it's also a time where we might come expecting some things from him. in when he gives us those things, or when, if he intends to give us those things, it's for his kingdom. It's not to build you up or to make you feel good. It's for the purpose of his work and his kingdom. So tomorrow, I want you to be coming here expecting God to show up. In fact, I believe he's going to be here before you get here. But what if you have a need in your life right now? It's what we've been talking about this series in July, and we're going to go through scriptures for 4, 5, 6 weeks, and we're going to share with you what the scriptures say about healing your body from the physical, the mental, spiritually, getting close to God, and it's going to be 100% scripture-based with medical data to back it up. But why should you have to wait till July? If you really need something, you're sick in your body, or maybe you just feel worn out. Maybe you're 50 and you feel 80. Could be anything. Maybe you need to be expecting something tomorrow. What about if your mind is not quite right? I'm not saying you're, you know, out in left field, but maybe it's just not operating the way you know it needs to operate as a child of the Most High God. You got to remember, what did we talk about a couple weeks ago? You're a child of the King. Actually, that was last week when we were talking about men have to learn how to become a good bride. Very unpopular title, but I think it was a decent message. What about if you have the spirit of rebellion? I'm sorry to tell you this, we're just talking about problems that Christians and Messianics have right now. Now, I know the rest of the world has this too. What if you have the spirit of fear? Or the spirit of discouragement? What if you have the spirit of control? Which is rebellion most of the time as well. Because you won't relinquish that control to where it belongs. I would say that these are problems that fill not just our congregation, but other congregations all across the country. And we said about 6 weeks ago, we're sick of it. I'm not frustrated with you. I said we're sick of the enemy taking hold of our people. And we want to be a small example in this tiny little corner of the world here. Not so people will point to us, but we want to have a place where people can come to, where they will hear the truth of God's word being taught unapologetically, without the traditions of man lumped in, without doctrines from cemeteries lumped in, where it's just straight out of the Bible. That's my desire. And we have nothing to gain for it, except for well done, good and faithful servant at the end. We don't need to wait. You can come tomorrow, expecting God to do something on his high holy day. But I will tell you this, if you're pretty comfortable in where you're at and you really don't want change and you're really stuck with, I've kind of learned how to live with it, he might just give you that opportunity to live with it. I don't know how God works. I mean, I know what I know from the Bible, but I don't know why he chooses to do some things with people immediately and why he chooses to do it over time. I do know this, though. He may be working you through something that you need to get straightened out in your life in order to receive that healing or restoration. He may be working in you because he has better plans for you. And I asked this question about, I don't know, 6 months ago. I said, Father, why were there so many signs and wonders and miracles in the Bible? Why was there so much healing and restoration with the apostles after Yeshua was resurrected, and we see almost nothing here in this planet? And it's taken me 6 months to get to where I will say this in front of you, and there's a reason for that. Number one is I rarely ever say I felt like God shared something with me. But I heard this little voice say, because they were sold out. That's all he said, because they were sold out. So maybe we need to consider, are we sold out? I know I have to. I've got to really consider that, because right now I'm torn. I'm going to be transparent with you. I'm torn because I spend 30, 40 hours a week, sometimes 50, working my regular job, and I'll spend 10, 8 sometimes, sometimes a little more, 13, 14 hours focused in the ministry stuff that we do. And this is the only place that makes me really happy. I'm happy to do my work, and that's the way I ask God to do it, and he's been very gracious to me. But I'm just telling you, this is where I'm happy. This is where I feel fulfillment I never felt before. You know, job is just a job. It's food on the table. But I'm torn because I'm asking myself that question. Am I all in? Now, I have no question that I love him with all my heart. That's not what the Father's asking me. He said, are you all in? And I think one of the big fears, if I do have a fear, would be if the Father asked me to stop working. He's been gracious to not do that. But I'm just being transparent with you. What would I say? Because I can sit up here and flap my gums to you all day long, but when that question comes down, I got to be prepared to answer. Am I going to be all in? I say when you come tomorrow, you may have a little doubt, you may have a little wondering in your mind, you may believe that God really wants to heal you, but you have a little bit of unbelief hanging on, or you may have a little reservation. Maybe you're that man in Mark 9:24, it says, he's talking to Yeshua and he said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Come tomorrow with praise on your lips, worship in your hearts, expecting a miracle from God, expecting for him to do something mighty, but don't come for what you can get from God. Come because it's the right thing to do. It's a time to come and praise him and give him all of your hearts, to worship him on his Moedim, his holy day, but expect him to turn around and do what he does quite often, which is bless us for the purpose of doing his work. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the holy convocations we have each Shabbat here. We thank you for the people that come here that are humble, that just want to hear your word. We thank you that we've been able to avoid the traps of traditions, the traps of religion, religious dogma. Father, we don't take it lightly, and we know that that is always surrounding us, and we ask you to keep us pure before you and sticking to your scriptures, even when the temptations grow to vary off the path. Our desire is to please you in everything we do here. We have no desire for recognition, no desire for a name other than to lift up your name, to bring your name honor. If I would have one thing I would love for the people in the surroundings areas to say, the house of Scripture brings honor to the name of God. Let us love one another in fellowship as we receive the food that you've brought for Oneg. Let our conversations remain holy through the end of your Shabbat. Let us understand that this is a special time, and if we truly learn to appreciate what the Shabbat is all about, it will turn into the biggest blessing of our week. Father, we thank you. We give you praise, honor, and glory. And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah panav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace, his shalom. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. We do have quite a few announcements today. And then we'll break for Oneg. Let me turn this off real quick.